This morning we looked at some words from Hebrews chapter 1, and this evening we're looking at some words from Hebrews chapter 13. And we saw this morning that this letter, the letter to the Hebrews, was written to Jewish Christians who were feeling the pull of their old ways. It was written to Jewish Christians who were being tempted to turn their backs upon Jesus Christ and to put their trust in being religious and to put their trust in doing religious things. It was being written to Christians who were being tempted to put their trust in the worship and the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Old Testament rather than trusting in Jesus Christ. And this letter was written to show that Jesus Christ is better. We saw this morning that in a nutshell is the theme of the letter to the Hebrews. Jesus Christ is better. He's better than the worship and the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the Old Testament. Of course he's better than those things. Those things were pointing to him. But we also saw that this letter shows that Jesus Christ is better than everyone and everything else. It may be that you're a Christian who's feeling the pull of the world. Maybe you're feeling the attraction of the things of the world, the things that the world can offer. Maybe you're a Christian who's in danger of drifting back towards the world. And if that's the case, then you need the message of this letter. The message of the letter to the Hebrews that Jesus Christ is better. Better than anything that the world can ever offer to you. And if you're not a Christian, and you have other things in your life that are more important to you than Jesus Christ, then you need the message of this letter. Showing you that Jesus Christ is better than the things that are currently most important to you in your life. And we saw this morning that the letter jumps straight into this. And in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, tells us how great Jesus Christ is. And we saw this morning that Jesus Christ tells us what we need to hear. God has spoken to us through Jesus Christ about the great issues of life and death and eternity. And we saw that Jesus Christ shows us what we need to see. He shows us that the glory of God. And we saw that Jesus Christ has done for us what we need to have done. That he and he alone has provided purification for sins. And in the light of all of this, in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ is better, greater than anyone and anything else, this letter is full of instructions. All through this letter, we are told about things that we must do. Things that we must do if we are to follow Jesus Christ. Things we must do if we are to be saved. And I want us just to take a moment now to very quickly, if you like, skim through this letter. And just notice that the different instructions that the letter contains, the different things that we are told we must do. If we are to follow Jesus Christ, if we are to follow the better way, the way of faith in Jesus Christ and service to him. So let's quickly go through and notice some, though not all, of the instructions of the letter. First of all, if you turn to chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 1, we're told to pay attention to what this letter says about Jesus Christ. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? We cannot afford to ignore what this letter is teaching us. We have to pay attention to what this letter is saying. And to do that then, we have to fix our thoughts upon Jesus. And we're told that in chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers,
who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. And not only do we have to fix our thoughts or our minds upon Jesus, we need to guard our hearts. Again, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. See to it, brothers, so that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. If we move on into chapter 4, we're told to be careful that we do not fall short of God's promised salvation. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Or verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall. We're told then later in verse chapter 4 to hold on to our faith, to approach the throne of heaven for help. Verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Verse 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We're told in chapter 6 and verse 1 that we're to be growing in Christian maturity. Let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. And then if we move on to chapter 10, we have a whole series of instructions, a whole series of things we're told to do. We're told to approach God in worship and prayer. Chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God, it says. We're told to hold on to the gospel, verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We're told to keep on meeting with each other and to encourage one another. Verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Then in chapter 11, Hebrews 11, we have that great record, don't we? That great list of men and women of faith who lived in Old Testament days. And when we come to the end of that great list of people of faith and descriptions of the way their faith was worked out in practice, we're told at the end, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The idea being that this great list of people, all these people of faith in the Old Testament, they are witnesses to us of God's goodness, of God's faithfulness. And we are to learn from them, we're to learn from their witness, and we too are to run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. And again, as earlier in the letter, we're told in chapter 12 to fix our eyes upon Christ. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 3, consider him, consider Christ, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We're told in chapter 12 to persevere through hardship. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Later in chapter 12, we're told to be holy. Verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then we read earlier in our service from chapter 13, and chapter 13 is full of instructions. We're to love one another. We're to be content. We're to resist false teaching. We're to submit to our leaders in the Lord. We're to be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. And so on. Now that's quite a list of instructions, isn't it? As we just go through those instructions, those things that God's people are told to do here in the letter to the Hebrews. It's quite a list. But we obey these instructions because we are convinced in our hearts that Jesus Christ is better. And that following him and serving him is the better way, even when it's hard. But it does raise a question in our minds, doesn't it? And the question is this: how can we possibly do this? How can we possibly obey all these instructions? How can we possibly do all of these things we've just read? How can we possibly do all of these things that we are told to do? We are so weak, aren't we? We fall so easily. Where do we find the help? Where do we find the strength we need to do these things and to follow the better way, the way of faith in Christ and service to him? And the answer to that is found in chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Quite simply, the answer is God gives us the strength to follow Jesus Christ. God gives us the strength to walk the better way. God gives us the strength to obey all the instructions that are found throughout the course of this letter. God enables us to do it. And these words here in verses 20 and 21, that they are a prayer and they are a benediction, which means simply they announce God's blessing. People sometimes talk about that, don't they? Something being a benediction. Let's say a benediction, they may say. And a benediction is an announcement of the blessing of God upon his people. And God then blesses his people by doing the things described in these verses. And I want us to see from these two verses how God blesses his people, how God enables his people to live for Christ and to follow this better way. So first of all, let's notice from these two verses what God does for his people. And there are two things here that God does for his people, two closely connected things. First of all, he gives us the equipment we need to do his will. Verse 21, at the start of verse 21. May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will. And there are all kinds of situations in life, aren't there, where it's important to have the right equipment. People, for instance, who are into DIY. I don't know if any of you are into DIY, but if people are into DIY, they will often say that half of the battle is having the right tools. If you've got the right tools, it makes the job so much easier. You need to be equipped. You need to have the right equipment to do this job you're planning to do. Or mountain rescue services will warn people of the need to have the right equipment before they go into the mountains. I spent a large part of my upbringing in West Cumbria, and often you heard stories of people going out into the mountains and getting into difficulty because they didn't have the right equipment. And people were constantly being warned by the rescue services, if you're going into the mountains, ensure you have the right equipment with you. A couple of weeks ago in our Easter Sunday service, we were thinking about, over in Darlington, we were thinking about the difference that Jesus' resurrection made in the lives of Peter and John, and in the gospel accounts of Jesus calling Peter and John to be disciples at the beginning of Mark's gospel, for instance, where we're told in Mark chapter 1 that when Jesus walked along the shore of Lake Galilee, he found these men there preparing their nets. They were making sure that all of their equipment was in good condition before they went out onto the lake. Made sure that everything was complete. Made sure they had everything that they needed. And in the Christian life, we need the right equipment. We need the right equipment if we are to serve Christ. We need the right equipment if we are to do the will of God. It talks here about God equipping us with everything good for doing his will. But what is God's will? It's a big question, isn't it? Many people puzzle over this question. What's God's will for me? What's God's will for my life? It's a far, far more straightforward question than people often make it out to be. All of those instructions we read from the letter to the Hebrews earlier on in our service, that's God's will. That's God's will for your life, that great list of instructions we went through. We cannot look at any one of those instructions and say, well, that's not for me. No, every single one of them is God's will for you and for me. And God has given all the equipment we need so that we are complete and ready to do his will. There's nothing secret to this. There's no secret piece of equipment hidden away in a cupboard somewhere. And if only we could find this secret piece of equipment, well then, we'd find it so much easier to do God's will. No, the equipment that God has given us to do his will is straightforward and obvious. He's given us the scriptures that tell us what his will is. He's given us the gift of prayer that we can ask him to help us to do his will. He's given us the gift of Christian fellowship so that we can help each other along the way as we seek to do his will. We so often take such things for granted, don't we? But they're strong and vital tools, strong and vital pieces of equipment that make us complete and able to do God's will. So God gives us the equipment we need to do his will. But closely connected with that, he enables us to actually do his will. Look again at verse 21. May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. God doesn't just give us the equipment we need to do his will, but he works in us, enabling us to do what is pleasing to him, enabling us to do his will. If you go back to the idea of DIY, you can have the best equipment there is. You can go out to B&Q and buy the most expensive tools you can find. But that equipment is of limited use to you if you have no ability or nobody with ability to help you. And in the Christian life, we need God not just to equip us with what we need to do his will, but we need God to actually work within us to help us and enable us to use that equipment. We need God to work within us to enable us to do his will. And we're told here that God does that. God is at work in us. He is working in us what is pleasing to him. God is at work within his people. You think, well, how does he do that? How is God at work within his people, enabling them to do his will? Well, God has given his Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, has come to live within his people. It's a remarkable thing to stop and to think about, isn't it? That God, the Holy Spirit, that the third person of the Trinity should come and actually live within people like us, to enable us to do what is pleasing to God. The Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit without measure. We're told that, aren't we, in John chapter 3. And he lived a life then that was well pleasing to God the Father in every way. And God gives the Spirit to all of his people in some measure, to enable them to do what is pleasing to God. Without this, we can't do it. Without the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we cannot do what is pleasing to God. And that is why we pray for the presence and the help of the Holy Spirit. And we've been given every encouragement to do that. Remember those great words of the Lord Jesus in his teaching on prayer in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We pray, we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit as we seek to do the will of God, as we seek to obey the instructions of this letter. And this is why we need to guard against grieving the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit has been given to us to live within us, to enable us to do the will of God, how careful we need to be in guarding against grieving the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 talks about this. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, how do we do that? How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Maybe we sometimes imagine that we grieve the Holy Spirit when we do things that are really outrageous. We sometimes imagine that we grieve the Holy Spirit when we do things, commit sins that are really scandalous in some way. And of course, we do grieve the Holy Spirit at such times. But it's not only by doing outrageous and scandalous things that we grieve the Holy Spirit. I've just read there, Ephesians 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let me just read that passage again, but a bit more widely in its context. Let me read from Ephesians 4, verse 25. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it might benefit those who listen. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Isn't it striking when we take that statement, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, in the context of the passage? How do we grieve the Holy Spirit? By being unkind. By failing to deal with our anger. By failing to speak in a way that builds others up. By refusing to forgive those who have sinned against us, by being taken up with bitterness. By doing these things, we grieve the Holy Spirit who lives within us. So what does God do for his people? Well, he gives them the equipment they need to do his will, and he actually enables them to do his will. May he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. But then secondly, let's think about how we know that God does this. How do we know that God really does equip his people for doing his will? How do we know that God does work within his people what is pleasing to him? How do we know that God does these things for people like us? At different times of the Christian life, we can be troubled by doubts, can't we? And doubt can paralyze us sometimes in our Christian lives. We can have doubts about all kinds of things relating to the Bible and the gospel and to God and the character of God. And the devil will desperately do all he can to feed our doubts. That the devil wants us to doubt God. He wants us to doubt God's word. He wants us to doubt the gospel. And one of the things that we can sometimes have doubts about is God's kindness, God's love, God's willingness to help us. Especially perhaps when we're going through hard times. Is God really with me? Is God really helping me to live the Christian life? Is God really giving me the strength that I need? Well, how do we know? How do we know that God does equip and enable his people to do his will? If you're a Christian this evening, how do you know that God does equip and enable you to do his will? Well, we're told in these verses. First of all, we know that God equips and enables his people to do his will because he is the God of peace. He's the God of peace, verse 20. May the God of peace equip you and work in us what is pleasing to him. God is the God of peace. He's the God who makes peace. He's the God who has made peace with sinners, who's made peace with people who've rebelled against him through the death of Jesus Christ. This is the way that God has provided for him to be at peace with us and for us to be at peace with him. It's our sin that destroys our peace with God. And God sent his Son to deal with sin by his death upon the cross. We thought about that this morning. When he had provided purification for sin. When he had dealt with sin. When he had dealt with that which makes us the enemies of God. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. God is the God of peace. He's the God who through the death of his Son makes peace with his people. And having made peace with his people, God's will is that his people should then live at peace with him. If God has made peace with you through the death of Jesus Christ, it is God's will then that you should live at peace with God. And what does it mean to live at peace with God? Well, it means quite simply to live according to God's will. And God equips us with everything good for doing his will. And God works in us what is pleasing to him. And if at great cost, the cost being the death of his own Son, if at great cost God has made peace with us, then we can be confident, can we not, that he will then equip us and enable us to live at peace with him? That he will equip us and enable us to live according to his will? But there's a second reason closely connected with that we can be confident that God does these things. We can be confident because he's the God of the covenant. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and so on. This is one of the great themes of the Bible. that God has entered into a covenant, that is a binding relationship to save his people from sin. God has pledged himself to save his people from sin. And we read here of the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus Christ died. Jesus Christ shed his blood as part of this agreement to save sinners. And if God has made a covenant, a binding agreement to save his people from their sins, then as part of that covenant, he will surely equip and enable the people he has saved to do his will. He will equip and enable the people he has saved to live for him. In fact, that's stated very clearly earlier on in the letter in chapter 8 and verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. God says, as part of the covenant I make with my people, I'll put my laws in their minds and in their hearts so that they will live for me. And we can be confident then that the God of the covenant, the God who has made a binding agreement to save his people, will surely then equip those people to live for him in a sinful and fallen world. But then there's a third reason we can be confident that God will do this for us, and it's that he's the God of the resurrection. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him. We're told here that God brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ shed his blood and died to save his people, and God brought him back from the dead. And that's resurrection power. That power that brought Jesus Christ back from the dead is the same power that gives us spiritual life. It's the same power that brings us to faith in Christ. It's the same power that works in us and for us. And we know that because the scriptures tell us that. Listen to what it says at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You see what Paul is saying there? The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that is working for us. The same power that is working in us. The same power that is saving us and enabling us to live for Christ in a fallen world. And we're told here that God raised back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Before he died, Jesus said, didn't he? I am the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd knows his sheep. And then the disciples saw their shepherd die. They saw their shepherd nailed to a cross. They saw their shepherd breathe his last. They saw their shepherd, their good shepherd, buried in a tomb. But God brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And our shepherd, our good shepherd, is alive. Our good shepherd is seated at God's right hand in heaven. And he continues to do the work of a shepherd. He continues to shepherd his people today. All his people, all his sheep, all over the world. He is shepherding them all, every last one of them. And so we continue to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And part of his work as our shepherd is to lead us in doing God's will. He leads me in paths of righteousness. And so God brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus with great power. And that same power is at work within us. And God brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And there's no doubt then of God's willingness and God's power to equip and enable his people. But then there's another reason. And it's this, that he is the God of glory. The end of verse 21. May God equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. God will have the glory forever. And one of the ways that God has glory, one of the ways that God's glory is seen in the world is through the salvation of his people and through the godliness and the perseverance of his people. God will have glory by saving his people and by equipping and enabling his people to serve Christ and to follow Christ all the way to heaven. God does equip his people with everything good for doing his will. God does work in his people what is pleasing to him. And we know he does that because he's the God of peace, and because he's the God of the covenant, and because he's the God of the resurrection, and because he's the God of glory. Be encouraged by that. We all at times find it hard, don't we? We find the way hard. We all at times feel that the pull of the world and the things of the world. We feel that the power of temptation. We feel the power of the evil one, the great enemy of our souls. We feel that the power of the devil. We feel our own weakness. We feel our own frailty. We all at times find the way hard. But God does equip his people and enable his people to persevere. God does equip and enable his people to do his will. Now, all of this does not mean that we sit back and do nothing. I remember years ago hearing a sermon and a preacher in a very kind of poetic, picturesque way said, you know, he was talking about the hardship of the Christian life and the way that we need to persevere in the Christian life. And he said, do you remember that scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Pilgrim is struggling along the road and then a chauffeur-driven limousine pulls up and the driver winds down the window and says, hop into the back, I'll drive you along the rest of the way. Well, of course you don't remember that scene. Christian had to press on. He had to persevere. He had to keep on going along the narrow path. And so do we. We have to keep on obeying all of those instructions that we read earlier on from the letter to the Hebrews. We have to keep on paying careful attention to what we've heard. We have to keep on fixing our thoughts upon Jesus. We have to keep on drawing near to God. We have to keep on meeting together. We have to keep on encouraging each other. We have to keep on running with perseverance the race that's laid out before us, and so on and so on and so on. We have to keep on doing these things. But we're not just left to ourselves to do these things. We do these things relying on God. Relying on God to enable us. Relying on God to equip us. Relying upon God to give us all the strength and all the grace and all the help that we need. And He will do that. Because He is the God of peace. And He is the God of the covenant. And He is the God of the resurrection. And He is the God of glory. So let's look to Him. And let's look to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's look to Him to keep us from drifting. And let's look to Him to keep us from going back to our old ways, no matter how hard we may sometimes feel the pull of our old ways. And let's, by God's grace and with God's help, keep on trusting and keep on following and keep on serving and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ until the very end. Let's pray together. Most gracious God, we thank You for Your word to us this evening. We acknowledge to You that we feel very much our weakness and our frailty. But we thank You that You do equip and enable Your people to do Your will. You equip and enable Your people to do what is pleasing to You. You equip and enable Your people to persevere. Because You have made peace with us. You have entered into a covenant relationship with us. You have raised Your Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And You will have the glory in us. And for these reasons, we can trust You to equip us and enable us to press on and to live for Christ. Help us to earnestly seek to put into practice all these different instructions we've noted from this letter. But we pray that we won't do it in our own strength, but that we'll seek to obey these instructions relying upon Yourself and upon Your mighty strength. And we pray that as You help us day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, to put these things into practice, that You will have the glory, that You will be glorified in us. May it be true of us what was said of those people of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, that they were all still living by faith when they died. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.